It comes a very real shock to me, the calling away of my good friend Howie Domick. We had very many happy hours together in the things of the Lord. His wife Helen was just a young girl when I first visited her father, her parents' hospitable home. Her father, John Dunlop, was a very close friend of mine, now home in the glory, a very godly brother and elder in the Cleveland assemblies for many years. And their little girl, well, she just was married this year, but Lauren was just a little girl, of course. I've known her from the time of her birth, and I used to be her number two boyfriend. Number one was Dr. Carl Armerding, and I never succeeded in replacing him in the little girl's affections, but I was number two. And when Lauren grew up to be a little girl and had a room of her own, a bedroom in their home, she always wanted to give that room up for Uncle Harold. When I came along, I had to sleep in Laurelin's bedroom there in their home in Cleveland. And we, as I say, have known each other and been in contact with each other. I've received many kindnesses from them through these years, and Howie was a very dedicated Christian. He was the superintendent of the Sunday school at Gracemount Chapel in Cleveland for quite a number of years. He was a successful business lawyer with his own accounting firm, and he spent much of his time and energy and means in various avenues of the Lord's service. The Lord has seen fit to call him home now at the comparatively early age of 57. We do not question the wisdom of our God. We certainly wonder at times, as some of us are left to struggle along, but we know that in the light of the resurrection morning, all things will be made clear. But I know that Helen and the daughter, Laurelin, the two sons, will certainly appreciate your continued prayers. There'll be a real vacancy in the Gracemount Assembly with our brother gone, as well as in other places where he has served. I'm reminded of a remark that my dear mother made in the later years of her life, a remark I didn't quite understand at the time because I was considerably younger than I am now. But Mother said to me one time, and Mother was not by any means a morose person. She enjoyed life and generally looked on the bright side of things. But she said to me one time, she said, "Harold, you know, I'm getting a little homesick for heaven." Said, "I have almost more friends over there than I have here." Mother was one who made a lot of friends. Our home was open for the Lord's people all the time, but she began, as she thought of these different ones departing for their eternal home, she thought of the many that she had known and loved here that were over there. I can understand that a little more now at my age than I could then, for so many that we've known and loved in the Lord are now safely at home. Shall we turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis? And those of you who were with us for our first week of studies, I think we'll possibly have a distinct advantage as we gather up a few of the remaining thoughts from this remarkable life of Joseph. For as we move along, you will recall, I'm sure, some at least of those things which we studied in this remarkable life. But you remember we began with Joseph as the son. And the son became the shepherd. The shepherd became the seeker. The seeker became the suffering servant. The suffering servant became the sovereign. And the sovereign became the savior. Now, in our night studies, we're going to see just a little different order. Although there are many parallels, as I've already remarked, between the experience of Joseph and of David, yet there are differences. We will see, and have already seen, David appearing as the Savior before becoming the sovereign. It was the reverse in connection with Joseph, because the thought in connection with Joseph being exalted was the resurrection and the enthronement of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm mentioning all that because we are going to study this morning the tears of Joseph. And here again we have one of those watermarks of inspiration that we find so frequently in our Bible. If man had been writing the story of Joseph and recounting these various experiences, and if he had wanted to weave into that story the fact that this man wept, if he wanted to bring in seven references to the tears of this man, I think that inevitably he would have had some of those occasions of weeping in the early years of Joseph. You recall his experience. I shall not take time to remind you of it. But knowing what he endured as a shepherd, knowing what he endured as a suffering servant, knowing how he was sold into slavery in that, I'm quite sure that any human writer would have woven in some tears in that part of the story. Now, in all probability, Joseph wept. I can't help but think he may have wept in that pit. He may have wept as he was sold into slavery. He may have wept on more than one occasion as he lay in the prison there, forgotten for those 2 long years. But the Spirit of God unerringly has omitted any reference to the tears of Joseph until he is glorified, until he comes to that position of power and honor and glory in the land of Egypt. There is no reference up until that point of any of Joseph's tears. Now, there must be a reason for that, and I trust we shall be able to see at least one reason for that in our study this morning. The first reference that we have in the book of Genesis to the tears of Joseph, I believe, is in chapter 42. Chapter 41 had the thrilling story of his being brought out of prison and placed in that position of honor and authority in the land of Egypt. Now in chapter 42, we read from verse 21, please. I shall not have time to say very much on each one of these references, but I trust that something will be said that will awaken within you an interest that will lead to further study that I'm sure will be blessed of the Lord. Genesis 42:21. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them, and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. Men about the age of 30 are not generally given to tears. We cried as boys. And sometimes, when the sorrows of later years become heavy, we weep. But strong, virile young men in their 30s are not given to weeping. Men in positions of power and authority are not normally given to weeping. And so I think it is very significant that the Spirit of God has given us seven incidents. Seven occasions on which Joseph is seen to be weeping after he had reached the years of 30. The age of 30 was somewhere in his 30s at this time, and was in, as I said, this position of power and authority. Now, what's the first thing that brings tears to the eyes of this man? The man who had experienced much of trial and testing in the past. What's the first thing that brings tears to his eyes? The acknowledgement of guilt on the part of his brethren. He's listening to Judah, his brother, whom he may have heard as he was in the pit. He may have heard the words of Judah. You remember, Judah was the one who suggested that if they were going to do something with him, dispose of him, why not make some money out of it? And Judah was the one who suggested that they sell him into slavery, which they did, as you remember, for 20 pieces of silver, 20 shekels. Now, here, if we are correct in thinking that Joseph heard that, he's now listening to the same man saying, "We are verily guilty, brethren. We heard his anguish. We saw his anguish. And yet we went right ahead and did it." And it brings tears to the eyes of Joseph, as there is this genuine acknowledgement of guilt. Shall we not learn from that with any of us, before conversion or after, there is appreciated by our God a genuine acknowledgement of sin and failure? I think that lesson is written all through the Bible. And so we see Joseph weeping as he realizes with grateful heart, "God's been working in my brethren." I can't help but believe that Joseph prayed. He couldn't have come through all he did as a young fellow without knowing something of prayer. Are we going too far in imagining that he prayed for his brethren? I don't think we are. And prayed that God would work in them that mighty change that was so needed. Now, he's witnessing it. He's listening to it. And seems to me that he weeps in gratitude and thankfulness at the change God is working in the heart of his brethren. I think we can understand that a little. Doesn't it make us feel like weeping when at times we see God coming in and working on the hearts of those who have been so rebellious against God? Maybe in our own family. Maybe our own flesh and blood. We've seen God work. There was rebellion. Opposition to God. And then God began to work. And we heard an acknowledgement of guilt. He's a hard person who doesn't weep under circumstances like that. Some of us have. Chapter 43, please, for we must move along. Chapter 43, and verse, I believe, we will begin our reading at verse 29. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom ye spake unto me?" And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. I think that's a lovely human touch, isn't it? I would gather from a reading of the story that Benjamin was just a boy when Joseph was sold into Egypt. He was, as you know, his mother's son. Rachel had the two, Joseph and Benjamin. And he didn't have very many opportunities to be with the boy that was his brother. And now he sees him again, possibly down there in the prison. He had thought of the young boy, and it may be, in all probability, he said to himself, "I'll never see my brother again." Is there any wonder he wept? Wept in affection for his younger brother here. I am drawing your attention to those things which I think would emphasize the real character of this man, Joseph, for a purpose that I'd like to point out a little later. But let us turn to chapter 45, please. We will read a verse or two at the end of chapter 44 to get the connection. "Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father?" Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, "Caused every man to go up from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. God has been working this man, Judah. And he who could so callously suggest and participate in the selling of Joseph is now the one who says, "How can I endure to see what this will do to my father?" You remember how callously they went back with that coat of many colors, dipped in the blood of the animal? You remember how callously they said to the old father, "Is this your son's coat?" But God has been working. God's been breaking them down. God's been softening them. And Judah, the very man who suggested that, is that I can't bear to think of what it would mean to go back and tell Father that his youngest son is gone too. And Joseph, with that spiritual discernment given to him by God, realized that the work of God has been completed in my brethren. It's time now for me to reveal my identity to them. And so we have him saying, I am Joseph. And if he wept in secret before, if he turned from them, if he hid his tears, he does not do so here. He weeps aloud, so that the Egyptians, listening in the next room, they hear it, and they wonder at it. This strange man who has attained to such a position of power and authority, we hear him weeping aloud. Tears are not the evidence of weakness. Tears are often the evidence of strength. There are occasions when, if a man doesn't weep, he's weak. There's something missing. There's something lacking. And when God does a work and brings about genuine repentance and transformation in the heart and conscience of erstwhile rebels, who would not weep before God? Weep in gratitude and thankfulness to Him. We must move along, and will you look just a little farther down the chapter? At verse 14. We'll read verse 13. And ye shall tell my father all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Now you can understand that. But look, moreover, he kissed all his brethren, and he wept upon them, and after that, his brethren talked for them. Would you feel like kissing Judah? Would you feel like kissing Reuben if they had done that to you? No, I don't think many of us would. But this man of God, and you can't help but love him the more you study him. He'll not only kiss his own brother, Benjamin, that he longed to see, we can understand that. But he'll kiss the sons of Leah too, and the sons of Bilhah. He'll kiss all of his brethren, no matter what they did to him in the past. Because he was manifesting that spirit of forgiveness that God expects certainly to see in a, shall I say, in a greater way in us at this present time, we who know so much more of the grace of God. We who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Brethren and sisters, a hard, unforgiving spirit is not compatible with a Christian experience. No, they did wrong. And Joseph didn't say, oh, just forget it. Just forget it. Oh, no. That isn't the way God works. Joseph, under the guidance of God, so arranged circumstances that they'd be convicted. You see? And they'd be brought to an acknowledgement of what they're wrongdoing. This business today of love everybody and love everything, no matter what they do and how they live or anything like that. That's not of God, brethren. The scripture love isn't a sickly, sentimental, saccharine thing. It's a strong, virile thing. If I see a child of God doing what is wrong, I'm to pray for him that God will bring him to realize he's doing wrong. And when he comes to that realization and acknowledges it, then I'm to weep on his neck. But not before. But when there has been a work of genuine repentance wrought there, then the past should be forgotten. Never mind what Judah did. Never mind what Reuben did. Never mind what any of them did. God has forgiven them. Should not I? I who have received so much of forgiveness from the hand of my Father in heaven, should I not forgive now? Wherever there's genuine evidence of the working of God and the bringing to repentance. So it was with Joseph. And I think it's a lovely sight. Am I going too far when I say that from high heaven, God himself looked down with pleasure on the sight of Joseph weeping on the neck of a man who had sold him into slavery? This is what the grace of God can do. Shall we move along? And we turn to chapter 46 now. Verse 29. And Joseph made ready his chariot, went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen, and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. What a touching sight. The old man spared by the goodness of God. The younger man preserved. Once again they're together. Is there any wonder, in thankfulness to God, that the son falls on the neck of his aged father and weeps with thankfulness to God that they're back together again. Look at chapter 50, verse 1. The last verse of chapter 49 gives the connection. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed, yielded up the ghost, and was gathered unto his people. Isn't that a nice way to go? You know? He says, my feet, as it were, he's saying, my feet have traveled on. Sometimes I went in wayward ways, but he always brought me back. Now my feet will travel no more, and he gathers them up into the bed. All right, Lord, ready to go. That's the wonderful thing about us as Christians, one of the many wonderful things, you know. We wander, just like Jacob. Our feet take us in ways that they shouldn't go. But then because we belong to him, he restoreth our soul. He leadeth us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And when the end of the journey comes, brethren and sisters, all there'll be to do is just gather up our feet and dismiss our spirit. Now that's a nice thing to look forward to. And I've been right down to the end of the road where it looked as though my feet were gathered up and it was time to go. And when one could almost see into the glory and there's nothing to fear down there. Not a thing. Not a thing. Thank God we can be carried home at any moment to be with our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. But because there are human ties, now God is a very, I was going to say a reasonable God. That isn't quite the adjective that I should use. But you know, the more I read my Bible, the more I realize that if we just were controlled by the revelation, the Word of God, we'd be able to keep things in proper balance. Now, the one side is we're ready to go. That's good. That's grand. That's glorious. The other side is this. We have human ties. And he is a strange man and she is a strange woman who can look into the face of a loved one and even know they've gone to heaven without weeping. You see? Because there are ties. There are cords that bind us to our loved ones. And when those ties are snapped, it hurts. That's why you read in this first verse, Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. To me, there's the two sides. I used to know a man years ago, and he boasted. I think it was an empty boast, a foolish boast. He boasted that he never wept when any of his loved ones passed away. And he used to misapply that verse. We sorrow not. That isn't what the verse says. We sorrow not as others. We do sorrow. How could we look like Joseph into the face of this aged patriarch and not weep? Even though I suppose he knew it was all right with him. We know that it's well with them. But they had a place in our life and a place in our heart. And I believe we weep in fellowship with God. He wept. You remember Bethany? He wept with those sisters. He knew he was going to bring back the brother. And yet, that you and I might understand the sympathy in the heart of our Lord, I think he stood at Bethlehem and the tears ran down his face. He knew, but he had a message to those around him. Remember what the Jews said? Behold how he loved him. Yes. And so Joseph is weeping here with a real display of true humanity, showing the man that he was, natural affection here, and love for his dear father, and he weeps. The last occasion that we have him weeping is farther down in chapter 50. I will read, for sake of connection, from verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us, and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. To me, this is very touching. Here is Joseph, and he's cut to the heart by the fact that they don't feel that his forgiveness was genuine. They question the reality of his forgiveness. I rather question if old Jacob said anything like this. They said he did, That's all we have. And frankly, their testimony isn't the very best to depend upon. I think they just concocted this. And certainly it cut Joseph to the heart. As here, he hears his brethren say, "Now, Father said before he died, tell Joseph just to forgive you." He'd already forgiven them. He'd told them that he'd forgiven them. He'd wept upon them to prove the reality of it. And seems to me it cut him to the heart when they questioned the reality of his forgiveness. May we not learn something from that too? I believe, I must be very careful when I speak of my Lord, but I believe that we can apply this to the heart of our Lord. I'm not going to say he weeps. I don't believe he weeps in glory. But I believe that it cuts him to the heart when we question his forgiveness. You say, can a Christian do that? Well, now, haven't you sometimes heard a voice whispering in your ear when you've been very conscious of failure and sin and shortcoming? Hasn't there been a voice in your ear say, maybe you're not saved at all? I think that grieves him. He has forgiven us, brethren. He said he's forgiven us. We have his word for it. Oh, let us, while we be very honest in our confession of failure, yet let us never question his forgiveness. Where sin abounded, thank God grace did much more abound. And so Joseph, the man of power and authority and the position of glory, is a real man touched by all of these experiences of life. Touched to such a degree that he weeps, sometimes in private, sometimes openly. He weeps. Our Lord Jesus Christ has left on record in his word three occasions on which he wept, that you and I might never forget his true humanity. Yes, he was God. We have no question about that. We relinquish not for one moment an iota of his deity. He ever was and only could be God in the fullest sense of the term, but he was man. He was man. And as I stood at Olivet, looked down over the city, I thought of the tears that flowed down the cheeks of my Lord as he wept in sorrow over the city. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How oft would I have gathered thee as a hen would gather her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. And he looked ahead and thought of the sorrow that would come to that beloved city, and he wept on Olivet's brow. I stood and looked at what is called the stone of agony. I don't believe that the Lord knelt on a stone when he prayed in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Gethsemane, pardon me. I don't think he sought out a stone. There's a traditional stone there in the Church of All Nations at the Garden of Gethsemane. And a great tradition has been built around it. And as the altar of agony, I don't believe that for a minute. But nevertheless, I stood there. And if there was any place in which we witnessed absolute silence in all of Israel. It was there. No one spoke. There wasn't a whisper. There was something above it. And while I did not believe that was the stone or the altar of agony, I was thinking of a prostrate form just a few yards from there, out under those old olive trees, prostrate on his on the ground. And you remember the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 5 that he wept with strong crying and tears. Yes, tears of suffering as our Lord wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he wept at that little village outside Jerusalem, just down the mountain from all of it. He wept at Bethany, real tears of sympathy. So you and I, as we follow the remarkable life of our Lord, we not only see him performing those mighty miracles that so evidenced his deity, we see him weeping, reminding us of his perfect, pure humanity. He wept in the days of his humiliation. Joseph wept in the days of his exaltation. What is God telling us from the tears of Joseph? This is what he's telling me. Maybe he's telling you something more. But if you'll turn to Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, you'll have what he's telling me. Verse 14, Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into or through the heavens, Jesus, that's his humanity. Jesus, the Son of God, that's his deity. And you see, he wants us to realize our high priest is the God-man. He's Jesus, but he's the Son of God. And this one, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, sin apart. Our high priest at God's right hand, I dare not say that he weeps. I dare not say that. But I do say that his tears on earth, as Jesus, and the typical tears of Joseph of long ago, would remind us that one up there is touched with a feeling of our infirmity. And as the Spirit of God guided the writer of the Hebrew epistle to write down in the original text that word feeling, he selected out of the very flexible and expressive Greek language, he selected a word that is almost, if you put in its anglicized form, it's our word sympathy. It's almost exactly that in the Greek. And that is the thought of it. It's the word from which we get our English word sympathy. And so what he's saying? Now what is sympathy? Sympathy is, as this word signifies in the original, a fellow feeling. I like a homey little description of sympathy. Someone said sympathy is two hearts tugging at one load. I like that. You know how much it helps in times of trial and testing to experience genuine sympathy. Sometimes it isn't a matter of words at all. Someone just comes to see you in your sorrow, in your difficulty, in your trial, in your discouragement. Maybe they don't say anything. Maybe they just put their hand on you. And you know there's a fellow feeling there. You know that their heart is tugging with yours with that one load that has gotten you down. Isn't it good to know that even if we didn't have any earthly friends, and thank God we do, there's one up there who's touched with the sympathy of our infirmities. He doesn't sympathize with our sins, but he sympathizes with our infirmities, our weaknesses. Somewhere, I regret I didn't jot down the author, but somewhere I came across a little sentence or two that so impressed me, I jotted it down the margin of my Bible. May I read it to you in closing? There is not a note in the great organ of our humanity which, when touched, does not find a sympathetic vibration in the might, the range, and the scope of our Lord's being, saving, of course, the jarring discord of sin. I thought that summed it all up, didn't it? Every note that comes into your life and mine, sin without sin, apart from that, every note strikes a corresponding note in the heart of our great high priest yonder. What a grand thing it is to have a companion like that with us every moment of every day. Shall we pray? Father, bless thy precious word. We thank thee for the privilege of being together to look into it, and we trust that each of us shall carry away something that will be a practical help to us in the days that may lie ahead between now and the coming of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.